Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, that's the thing to notice there, he was saying to the disciples. He was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? For I am not strong enough to dig, no manual labor. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. Verse 5, and he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take out your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. And his master, verse 8, praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. I'm going to read verse 8 again. I want us to see the first half of the verse is the part of the parable, the comment of the manager, and the second half is commentary from Christ. His manager praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, comments from Christ, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you have not been faithful in the use of what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and wealth, or the God of wealth. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit indwelling believers and applying the truth of your word to our hearts, sanctifying us by your truth. We pray this morning, Lord, for that sanctifying work. We pray that your people would be conformed to the image of Christ by the truth of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit. And God, we pray for those who are here who have not repented of their sins and come to Jesus Christ in faith. We pray for their salvation by the preaching of your word and the work of your Spirit as well. Father, we ask that you would hide this preacher behind the cross of Christ, that we would hear the voice of our Savior. We pray this in his strong and mighty name. Amen. So I alluded to, this is a difficult parable. This comes on the heels. The last time we were in the book of Luke, we were looking at the parable of the prodigal son right here at the end of chapter 15. The prodigal son. And the prodigal in chapter 15 is one of three parables dealing with the treatment of people. The treatment of people. Those Pharisees who wanted to say, he eats with sinners. He eats with publicans. And how are we to treat and understand and view people. Now we come to chapter 16 and we have this parable dealing with the treatment or the view of resources. The view of resources. Here in this parable we have this manager who has a power and an authority given to him by the landowner, given to him by the man who is his boss, we would say. He has not necessarily in this passage cash or coin, but he has power over resources. So as we come to this parable, we need to understand that it's about resources. And we may think and make application to resources in money, in time, and in talent. So if you're here and you're like, well, I don't have any money, this doesn't apply to me. No, it applies to you in time and in talent. And I would also point to the fact that Christ says if you're faithful in little, what little you have, then you'll be faithful in much. If you're unfaithful in what little you have, then you'll be unfaithful in much. I would point out people say, if I had more, I would do more for Christ with what I have. That goes directly against what Christ is saying here. If I had more, I would do more. No, if you're unfaithful with little, you'll be unfaithful with much. If you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. We'll see that. This parable of the prodigal manager follows the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful. And that's the accusation that's brought against this man, that he is wasteful, that he has squandered, the New American Standard says, squandered his master's wealth, squandered the things that were entrusted to him, his master's possessions. If you'll remember the prodigal son, when he took what his father had given him, his part of the inheritance, and went into a far country, and he then squandered his existence. He wasted his existence on riotous living. This prodigal manager now is wasteful. There are disagreements. As I stand before you, I stand here not ready to take a hard, fast position on some of the things in this parable, because there are disagreements by men who are a lot smarter than me. Some see this manager as evil. And I'll just go ahead and tell you that I've always thought, when I think of this parable, I've always thought of this guy as a crook. He is evil. He is dishonest. And maybe that's where you are, and many would agree. I think I've changed my tune, not necessarily to say that he's not evil, but to say that there's a possibility that he's just incompetent. There's a possibility here. Nothing here tells us that he is anything more than wasteful, and that wastefulness is not necessarily, it's certainly negligent, but it's not necessarily criminal. And I think one of the things we have to look at is, if this was criminal, if this was absolute criminal activity, then this man would not be looking at losing his job. He would be looking at going to prison. He would be looking at something else. So I think there's room for this idea that the man may be negligent, the man is certainly wasteful, but he may not be criminal in that way. He may not be a crook, as we might think of this. Some believe he is dishonest, evil, crooked. Some believe that he is incompetent or lazy, that he is negligent. I even came across one commentator who I have grown to love, and he believes that this man is a hero. And I'm going to tell you up front, this is Melanchthon Jacobus. And I value Melanchthon Jacobus. I even gathered and gleaned much from what he said about this passage. But I am going to disagree with him that this man is the hero of the story. He says, when the man said, take your bill, you owe 100, and write 50, that he was assuming that debt on himself. That he was reconciling himself to the owner, because he was taking that debt. These were insolvent debts that would never be paid. And he was saying, well, you can't pay 100, but you can pay 50, and I'll take the other. I think that's a great story. I just don't think there's any room for that here in the text. And I also would hold that loosely, knowing that Melanchthon Jacobus is a lot smarter than me. So there are disagreements in how we are to see, how we are to view this manager, this steward. And I don't know that we have to come down on any of those things, because the point of the parable does not lie in the fact that this man is guilty of being a crook, or that he's, it doesn't lie in that. It lies elsewhere. There are wrong takeaways. We can walk away from this parable with some wrong ideas. And this is why many people have such heartburn, have such a difficult time with this parable, because they see it and they say, well, the takeaway here is that Christians should be dishonest, that Christians should be crooked. Jesus says, be like this guy, and he's a crook. Well, that's not at all the takeaway from this parable. If the guy is crooked, that's not the takeaway. Just like you may say about a criminal in our day, I admire some things about them without admiring their criminal activity, without admiring their thievery. Christ here is not saying we should be criminals. That's not the takeaway at all. Oftentimes, especially in my other job in IT, I look at the effort that goes into things like malware and ransomware, those software developers that are writing that horrible software and stealing money from people through it. And I look at the labor that goes into that, and I think, if they would just apply themselves in a good way, they could have great jobs. They could do something positive. But I don't admire their thievery. In the same way here, Jesus, if he's speaking about this man who is truly crooked, who is truly evil, he's not saying that we should admire his evil ways. Some would say here that Jesus is endorsing questionable methods. That's not at all what he says. The thing that is praised in verse 8, the master prays, and this is part of the parable, the master in the parable praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And then Christ is saying, those of this age act more shrewdly. The thing that is praised in this manager is not his crooked activity, it's not laziness, it's not his inept ways. The thing that is praised is shrewdness. Now, if you're like me, shrewd brings negative connotations as well. Let me give you a dictionary definition just so we can understand shrewdness. Having good judgment. Sharp. Having intellect. Cleverness. Alertness. Wit. You say, boy, he has his wits about him. Common sense. Now, many times in our vernacular, when we use the word shrewd, we might have some negative connotation. But what we need to understand is the thing that is being praised here are those traits of having good judgment, looking at a situation and making a sharp, intelligent, clever move. We're going to see that this manager is shrewd, and how we are to be shrewd in the things of Christ. As I mentioned, this manager was an employee, not a slave. As a slave, there would have been different outcomes, different consequences for this poor management. This man was an employee, and he was called to give account. Now, these debts that were owed were likely land leases. This owing of oil and owing of wheat would likely be a portion of the produce of the land that was leased to them. We have that, especially in Texas. We see land leases all the time. We know what that looks like. And a land lease may be written sometimes in our day where people get money, but a land lease may be written in our day where people get certain amounts of hay, where they get certain amounts of the produce from that land lease. That's likely what this is, that one man is raising olives and has olive oil production, and another is growing wheat. The manager clearly has the authority given him in his job, in his position as manager, as steward. He has the authority to make deals in the name of the landowner, to sign the documents. He has this authority, and not only to make deals, but to modify and even to nullify land deals. Now we also see that in our day when someone leases some land, say for hay production, and then we have a drought. There may be then a renegotiation. Because of the drought, let's renegotiate this land lease deal. And that's really what we see here. Now, the circumstances are different. This is no drought. This is no drought that comes up. But this man had the authority to make the deals, and he had the authority and the power to change, to modify these deals. And that's what we see him doing. And that's why I said, I don't know that this guy was crooked, was doing anything criminal, but he was certainly acting, shall we say, shrewdly. And he was a wasteful manager for certain. There was no argument with that. The accusation was brought. You're a wasteful manager. Give an account. And we do not hear anything in this parable that the man says, once you see the books, you're going to see that I have not been with. No, he knows. My days are numbered. My last day is coming. So he knows that. And this man is, in verse 1, squandering his master's possessions, using them in a wasteful way. He's asked to give an account. Now today, in our day, if we see this kind of thing, you're a manager in a business and you've been accused of being wasteful and they're going to fire you. What we know happens is it's 4:45 on a Friday and they bring a box to your desk, right? Put all your stuff in here and someone will escort you out of the building. That's not what happens here. You're going to be fired, but prepare the books before you go. Get things ready so that you can hand them back over. And that's what happens here. He is to prepare the books, to give an account, to transfer to someone else. In verse 3, he's left with this problem. What? What will I do? How am I going to manage? I find some common ground with this man when he says, I'm too weak to dig. I'm not too weak to dig at all, but put me out there with 20 and 25 year olds, and I'm going to tell you, man, I couldn't hold my own. I'm too weak to make a living in that way. He says he's too proud to beg. What am I going to do? In verse 4, he has this epiphany, this light bulb pops up. I know the plan. I know what I will do. The goal that he has in mind is to be welcomed into other homes. To be welcomed into other homes. And this is likely not just to be invited over for dinner. This is probably not just to get a meal. This is probably to be invited to other homes to live and work, maybe as a manager. to have some employment in a place in these homes. It's a job that he's looking for, not just a dinner. And he says, I know what I will do. Here is the plan. And then he sets out to carry out his plan in verses 5, 6, and 7. He summons each of his master's debtors. And he renegotiates their deal. He renegotiates their debt. There again, there's a lot of difficulty here and a lot of disagreement. Some people say, well, what he's renegotiating is he clearly has a commission and he's just writing off his commission. Well, there's a problem with that. There's a guy that owes 100 measures of oil and his commission is 50? I don't think so. That doesn't seem right. The owner would be like, why are you making the same thing I'm making when I own the land and you're just the manager? This doesn't seem likely that this is his commission. Some suggest that he has gouged these people, that he has overcharged them, Or that the landowner has been partnering with him and together they have overcharged. Some who would see this as a debt that is owed know that these men could not charge legally. And in their Jewish religion, they could not charge interest. We are accustomed to interest. You go to the bank and borrow something, you're going to pay interest. They could not charge interest, so they would add fees. And some have said, well, maybe these are the fees that are added. This also seems like a lot of fees. I believe that all those things are maybes, but it could be, and I think, that this is just a straight up renegotiation. This is just a straight up, hey, when we started, we said 100, but now let's just change it. Let's just renegotiate and say 50 measures of oil. Let's just say 80 measures of wheat. There's so much about this parable, like how much oil is, oh, this is about 450 gallons of oil. That doesn't matter. It does not matter how much oil this is. It doesn't matter how much wheat this is. The point for us is not found in those things. He calls these people, he says, let's renegotiate these deals. And he says, you write it. Take your bill, take your agreement, and you sit down and quickly write this. Some have guessed, oh, he didn't want his handwriting on things. He's going to make them look guilty. People really try to make this guy out to be worse than the plain reading requires. What we understand about agreements in those days is that the agreements would have been written in the hand of the debtor. So that when at the end of the season, you come back and you have made all of your olive oil, you've made all of your wheat, and you come back and they say, well, you owe 100. He couldn't say, I don't owe 100. I never agreed to that. Oh, well, here it is in your hand. So the agreements would have been written in the hand of the debtors. So it's not odd that he says, write it down in your hand, this renegotiation. That's exactly the way they would have done that. So I hope you see, I'm not just trying to justify guilt in this man. I'm just trying to say, well, what's really here and what are we kind of adding on and assuming? And ultimately, we don't really know all the details. We come after this renegotiation to verse 8, and he is praised by the master as being shrewd. And then he's used as an example by Jesus Christ. He's used as an example. Now, an example of what? Not as an example of how to be crooked, not as an example of how to be lazy, not as an example of those things, but he's used as an example by Christ, remember, of how to use money, time, talent, how to use resources. And what we see here is that Christ says, Christians, you should use current resources to secure a place for tomorrow. Now, isn't that what this man did? I have this power within my reach today, but where will I be tomorrow and next week and next month and next year? Where will that be? And he used his resources today to secure a place for him in the future. You might say, use what you have to make a home for you when you no longer live here. Use what the scripture refers to as unjust money, unjust mammon, to buy friends for eternity. To buy friends. The money is referred to as unjust, unjustified, if you will. Not because money is evil. Some people think the Bible teaches that money is evil, and it doesn't say that. Y'all know the verse, money is the root of all evil? It's not in the Bible. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. The love of money, the worship of money, the prioritization of money over other more important things. Money's not evil. This money is called unjust because it will fail. The scripture tells us that right here. It will fail. Money is a resource in this world, in this life, this side of eternity, but you can't take it with you when you go. you can't bring your money to the other side. But you can buy friends. Now this is not, we have to remember the rest of Scripture. This analogy of faith, analogy of Scripture, hermeneutical principle does not allow us to read something here that would be in contradiction to the rest of the Bible. So he's certainly not saying that you can buy your way into heaven, that you can purchase for yourself a home in heaven. And he's not saying that you can purchase for someone else a home in heaven. If you hear about someone purchasing forgiveness of sin, either for themselves or for a loved one, that's not biblical. And that is not what's found here. This is speaking of the use of temporal goods for spiritual gain. The use of temporal goods for spiritual gain. So you can think, and when you think application to a Christian's life, you can think, what do we do with a portion of the money that we have, even as a church, and some of you in your personal finance, what do we do? One of the things that we do as a church is we support the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, a theological seminary that trains preachers who will preach the gospel. And they're not preaching the gospel today because they're in training. So we're using our resources today to purchase gospel preaching for the future. And that's an application for what's here. When we have missionaries in different places around the world that we support, and in different places around our country, when we have missionaries that we support and the gospel is preached and people come to Christ, we didn't buy their way into heaven, but we have shared. And Paul spoke to those who contributed to his ministry, that they had shared in his ministry. There was a sharing of in the gospel as it went forth. How many people will arrive at heaven and see those who were converted under the ministry of a missionary that they supported, under the ministry of a pastor in a church where they gave their tithes? This is the takeaway. This is the thing. This man used his current resources for future good, for future benefit. He used what he had today for tomorrow. And we are to use, Christians, we are to use temporal goods for spiritual gain. What God has given us, what God has entrusted to us as stewards, as managers, we are not just to use it up. We're not just to use it on ourselves, but we are to use our temporal goods for spiritual gain. It's not that the children of this world are wise or are prudent in eternal matters. This man was not thinking of eternity. He was literally thinking of tomorrow. He was literally thinking of what will I do in the coming days. So this does not teach us that the children of this world are prudent in eternal matters, but that they adopt prudent principles in their temporal affairs. As they do their business, they adopt prudent principles in doing it. And Christians are to make use of the things that God has entrusted to us to further eternal purposes. Christians are not saved by works. I said, this does not say that you buy your way into heaven. There's no way to get that. It wouldn't fit with Scripture. Christians are not saved by works, but Ephesians tells us in the same passage that says you're not saved by works, it says in the next verse, you are saved, what? Unto good works. You're not saved by works, but you're saved for works. You're saved for works, unto good works, in order that you would walk in those works ordained for you by God the Father. You are saved unto good works, And the scripture also teaches us, Christians, that our works are accounted for in our eternal reward. Don't ask me to explain that in detail. But our works somehow, in God's economy, are accounted in our eternal reward. The works of the righteous do not go before them to prepare their way, but they do follow them. Revelation chapter 14 says this: blessed are those who die if they die in the Lord. That's a good verse. I'll give you a minute. Blessed are those who die when they die in the Lord. If you go to the funeral of a Christian person, preachers, if you preach the funeral of a Christian person, Revelation 14, blessed are those who die when they die in the Lord. That's a good, I could preach a whole message on that. It goes on to say, they rest from their labor. They rest from their work. Christians are saved unto good works. And when they die in the Lord, they are blessed. And part of that blessing is they rest from their works, and their works follow them. Revelation 14. Their works follow them. That's what we see here. That Christians should be prudent, should be wise with what we have in this life, what we have in the temporal realm, in our money, in our time, and in our talent, and how we use those things. We should be prudent and invest in the future. Invest in eternal things, eternal purposes. This happens when Christians do righteous works, but sometimes they find it surprising. I know this because of Matthew 25, and I'm trying to hurry. We're on page 2. I'm trying to hurry. Sometimes Christians find this surprising. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus says, well, when I was thirsty, you gave me water. And remember the righteous, and I'm paraphrasing and shortening here, the righteous said, when did we see you thirsty? When did we see you hungry and give you food? When did we see you thirsty and give you water? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did that happen? And Jesus says, when you've done it to the least of my brethren, to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And they were surprised in that their temporal, earthly use of temporal, earthly things followed them and was accounted in their eternal reward. Someone counted this parable as mistitled, that it should be titled, The Smart Manager. Because when you take what you have today and you invest it in tomorrow, that's smart. Christians, the world does that. Go talk to any financial planner. The world can tell you how to invest your money for more money tomorrow. Christians, why don't we think like that? How do I invest what I have, my money, my time, my talent? How do I invest what I have today as my resources for eternal purposes? If you haven't figured it out, 100 years from today, everything that you own will be somebody else's problem. It will not be yours. I've worked so hard for this house. I've worked so hard for these cars. I've worked so hard for this 401k account. I've worked so hard for this good name. I've worked so hard for this power and prestige. I've worked so hard. And in 100 years, that's not going to be of any benefit to you. We should be investing. Christians, we should be investing in eternity. Not in houses, land, riches, prestige. Not that those things are bad to have. As a matter of fact, some of those, you can make a good argument. If you don't have a house, if you don't have a place to live, roof over your head, if you don't have clothes on your, I mean, that would be a bad thing. But it's the value that is placed in your heart and in your mind.
and how you use those things.
These are not bad things I'm speaking of, but we need to use them in pursuit of eternal benefits and not as an end in and of themselves. The Lord's trusted you to have an amount of money. The Lord's trusted you with certain resources, certain talents. The Lord's trusted you with these resources. They're not as an end in themselves, but they are to be used for His glory, to be invested in the pursuit of eternal benefits. Verse 10, we have this principle: he who is faithful in very little, in the little things, in the least things, the King James tells us. He who is faithful in these least things, that's the temporal things. That's the things that are truly of little value. It's not the price that is weighed, but it's the principle here. Remember the widow's mite. Remember the observation of those who were putting in their offering into the coffers. And Jesus said here, this widow who dropped in a mite, a tiny amount, less than a penny, she gave more than all. It's not the price that was weighed. It's the principle that when Christian principles govern a man's little things, when Christian principles govern a man in his small dealings, then he has proven that he will be faithful in greater things, that he'll be faithful in the bigger things. That's what we find here. This, he who is faithful in the little things will be faithful in more. Verse 11, if you have not been faithful, those who are faithless, those who squander, those who are wasteful in unrighteous wealth, have proven that they will be unfaithful, faithless, squandering, wasteful, in much. This is not teaching here that money is evil. We find in verse 11, if you have not been faithful, or is it verse 12? Verse 11, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? Now, I mentioned this unrighteous wealth, it's because it will fail. It's not that money is evil, that money is sinful. He's comparing here this unrighteous wealth. It has not been redeemed. It is not eternal, to true riches. What would we say about true riches? They are eternal. They are for heaven. They are for a heavenly place. Money is unredeemed and perishing. True riches are not perishing and are everlasting. If you have been unfaithful, who will give you true riches? Christians, if you are unfaithful in the little things, if you are unfaithful in the resources that God has given you, whether you think it to be a little or a lot, and let me just pause here, parentheses. The love of money, I talked to a brother just the other day about this, the love of money does not require money. There are people who have much money who are not plagued with the sin of loving money. And I've seen people, I think more people who have very little are plagued with the love of what they don't have. The love of money, the pursuit of money, doesn't necessarily mean that you have money. Here, this being unfaithful in what you have, doesn't matter if you think it's a little or if you think it's a lot. It's what God's given you. And if you are unfaithful in these things, who will give you true riches? What's he saying? You're missing out on true eternal blessing. This is costing you. If you're unfaithful in these things that God has entrusted you, it's costing you. Verse 12, we need to hurry. Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, this faithlessness as a steward or as a manager over someone else's possessions. Have you thought about that today? Did you drive here in your car? Did you leave your house? Did you get out of your bed and put on your clothes? Did you get your wife, husband, children in the car? That's how we live, right? It's mine. Everything is mine. This is my thing. And there is a principle of possession, but we need to remember that all things belong to God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness, the everything in everything. Everything belongs to God. What you have, you're not owner of that. You're steward of what God has allowed you. You're manager over those things for a brief period of time here on earth. And those things are little. So faithlessness as a steward, he says, who will give you what is your own? Who do you expect to give you a heavenly reward of your own if you are faithless in the little things that he's given you? You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't earn eternal reward by works that you do. You can't earn a place in heaven. You can't earn your salvation. That's what I'm trying to say. But how you manage money, time, talent, how you manage the resources that God has entrusted to you may indicate that you don't have any ownership in eternal heavenly treasures. I mean, consider that. Are you a manager over what God has given you? Are you squandering? Are you faithless in these things that belong to another? Who do you expect will give you an eternal possession of your own? I'm not adding anything new here. I'm really just kind of trying to read the text. Verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Now, I've heard people apply that and say, you shouldn't have two jobs. No one can serve two masters. But let me tell you something. You can't have two jobs. You can have two jobs. You can't have two bosses. That works. That plays. If you've ever owned your own business, everybody's your boss. You work for many people. And that's not what's being said here. When you have two bosses, though, when you have many, many clients, and in my business ownership experience, there's priorities. You have that client who is that occasional, once a year, I'm going to make a little something, and I appreciate it, and I'm glad for that. But then you've got that other client who is the all the time, writing you checks guy. And if there's a conflict, you got to decide who wins. There's prioritization. You want every time you can, and most of the time you can, make two people happy. But when you can't, there's prioritization. That kind of lends itself to this, but really what this is speaking of is being a slave. You might have two bosses, but a slave can't have two owners. A slave can't have two owners, masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You'll cleave to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and love money. You can love God and have money. You can't love God and love money. That old King James word that some of you are familiar with, mammon, it's the god of the money. It's making money into an idol. You can't love God and mammon. The Pharisees, verse 14, they were listening. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening. You can't love God and money. Next verse. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening. This parable has application to every believer. This parable is should be valued by every Christian. But it also had that application to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were listening and they loved money.
You will love the one and hate the other. What does that tell us? The Pharisees loved money. They were haters of God. I know that's strong, but how do you walk away from those verses with anything else? They were lovers of money and they hated God. Now, they loved money and they loved religion. That works. You can love money and love religion. They loved money and they loved rules and regulations. They loved legalism where they could win, where they could stack the deck in their favor and win the game. They loved that. And that's okay. That works. They loved to talk about spiritual things. Do we know people in our day that love to talk about spiritual things? They love religion. They love spiritual things. You just wonder, do they love Christ? They loved money. They loved all that it buys. Is that where you're at? Do you love money? And you want to use the money, the resources, the time, the talents that God has given you to spend it? See, that's our mindset as Americans. We're spenders. What are we? Consumers. This parable is teaching us that we should be investors. That we should be investing our resources in things with eternal benefits. So I would challenge you to consider what God has given you. You should leave this parable, you should leave this passage with a desire, Christians, with a desire to invest our earthly resources in heavenly treasures. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. You should leave this passage, you should walk away from this passage with the value of men's souls over financial gain and the things that money can buy for you. To value the eternal. To use the temporal and value the eternal. To be kingdom minded. To have a heavenly gaze. To have our eyes fixed on things above, not on things down here. You still got to know what's going on down here, but have your eyes, your gaze fixed on things above. We should leave this parable, walk away from this passage, testing our faith. How can you test your faith? There are many ways the Scripture gives us. This is one. Test your faith by our use of the least things, the little things. Are you faithful in the little things that God has given you? Test your faith in those things. And you should leave this passage, you should walk away from these verses denying one master or another. Loving one master or another. Clinging to one master or another. Despising one or the other. God or mammon. God or the God of money. God or the gifts God has given you. The love of money is the root of all evil, regardless of whether you have much or have little. Loving money displaces, according to this verse, is impossible to coexist with the love of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use these verses, the words of our Lord, to sanctify us. Cause us to love you. Help us. Give us wisdom.
Give us wisdom that we might use what you've given us wisely, that we might invest in eternal things. Give us a love for Christ that is greater than we had yesterday. Help us as we use our money, as we use our time, our talents, our resources. God, help us to put our heart in eternal things. To put our gaze, our focus, heavenward. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.